to inherit eternal life. He could have simply said with a quick command, just go and sacrificially love your neighbor. And the story could have ended right there. This whole thing could have been one verse, two verses long. But so much longer than that. It's so much richer than that. And the real issue is that if he had simply said, hey, go and love your neighbor, he would have bypassed this lawyer's heart. This man's imago Dei, his image of God that is indelibly within him. And precisely because it is a story and not just a command out there, hey, love everybody, be sacrificial, you know you're supposed to love everybody, come on, get better by the end of the sermon, come on. You can do it if you exert your will. Instead of that kind of nonsense, it takes you on a journey. It takes you to a time and a place where you've never, ever been before. It takes you back to first century Judea in the land of Israel. And it also takes you, because of the nature of the story, to a deep, dark place in your own heart that you must visit frequently if you are to be a Christian who walks with God. So in order to go to that deep, dark place, we must understand the parable of the Good Samaritan rightly. Now, there are a number of misinterpretations on this parable that I want to kind of lay out there and get out of the way so that we can focus in on that which is true. For example, a 2012 article in a New Jersey newspaper describes in glowing terms an obstetrician in that city who performs abortions. Turns out he's among the 11% of most aggressive baby doctors who do abortions. He goes up to 24 weeks of gestation. And he says in the article that he was opposed to abortion until he understood the parable of the Good Samaritan. That he was to do good to others so they could live their life authentically. Quote, I became more concerned about what would happen to these women if I, as an obstetrician, did not help them. It somehow escaped the doctor's notice that dismembering babies with a D&C made him far worse than the muggers who beat up the stranger and left him half dead. By comparison, he makes these robbers in the parable of the Good Samaritan virtuous by comparison. As far back as 1994, two evangelical lesbians wrote a book on how the parable of the Good Samaritan shows that Jesus requires homosexuals be in churches and have all kinds of roles and authority in churches. Because homosexuals, like the beaten up man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, are those who are marginalized by society. Only, except for this, that the parable says nothing, that the man who was left for dead was in any way being marginalized by society. In fact, if anything, it's the exact opposite. Jesus describes him in the very first few words as traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, both of those Jewish cities at the time. Therefore, it would almost certainly be a Jew traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And everybody listening would have assumed this is a Jewish man who's injured all the way to possibly dying. And that means he would have been among the least of all marginalized people back in Israel in those days. So the analogy simply fails and simply shows that there are a lot of people who want to make the parable of the Good Samaritan into a wax nose according to how they think it fits a face that they want to see in the Bible. And even apart from them, and not in a category of those two examples, but even some of the church fathers got it wrong. Among them, Origen, Augustine. They were during a season when it was thought that the right way to read a sacred text was to allegorize it. That was the way to honor it. That's how they thought. And so when they look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, they determined that the man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's Adam. And Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. And the robbers who come and beat him up are the devil and his demons. And the priest who walks by him is the Old Testament law, and the Levite who walks by him is the Old Testament prophets. The wounds on the man's side symbolize Adam's disobedience, and the inn where the man is healed is the church, and the innkeeper there is the apostle Paul. Now, how they knew this, I have no idea. I have no idea how they kind of figured all this stuff out. And in a strange twist, the Good Samaritan of the story, of course, is going to be Jesus, but also the beast who carries the wounded man from the road to the end is also Jesus. So he's both, you know, Good Samaritan and beast. As you might imagine, that leads to some pretty clever conclusions about the story. But unfortunately, it doesn't help us get to the actual heart, which is everybody who has hatred in their heart is going to hell. Everybody. That's the real heart of the story. You'll even have this problem among Christians today and preachers of the past few centuries. They may well get this story 180 degrees wrong. Contrary to popular opinion, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not about being a do-gooder in this life, as often taught. That if you do good enough to the oppressed in this world, who are symbolized by the robber, you will go to heaven. And so, leaving behind some of those things and focusing then on what the text says. Last week, we started to look at the lawyer, beginning in verse 25, and we kind of made it through verse 29. And you remember Luke's account of this lawyer starts with a test. You see it there at the beginning of verse 25? Please be there. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. I mentioned to you it was a satanic test. This is a first century Jewish lawyer, the most skilled student and teacher of the law that they had in that culture, and certainly the most skilled debater of scripture that they had back in that day as well. And the scripture uses the word for test in verse 25, that is the word that's only used four times in the New Testament, ekperazo. Every single instance is of a satanic test against Jesus. So this is what's going on here. There's a satanic test. And we talked about the context last time, how there had recently been a series of skirmishes in the land of Judea, and the emissaries, the missionaries, so to speak, that Jesus had sent out, the 72 men, had been casting out demons, and even back in verse 17, describing how the demons are subject to us. Never before in the history of the world had that ever happened. Demons underneath the rule of man? No, ever since the fall of Adam, men were underneath the rule of demons. But this is a glorious reversal, emblematic and pictorial of what's going to come in the future kingdom of God. Jesus describes in verse 18, Satan falling like lightning because he was being beaten at every twist and turn. And so now Satan has switched tactics, and he attacks Jesus with subtlety. And he's motivated Jerusalem's religious leaders to seek charges against Jesus in order that they may have a reason why they might kill him. Jesus, in the story of the Good Samaritan, turns it around and makes it a test for this insincere lawyer. And here's the test, and it applies to everybody in this room. Are you a do-gooder in the right sense, or are you a good kidder in the bad sense? Are you kidding yourself that you're going to go to heaven, and that like this lawyer, you're living your life, you have an idea of what's true and what's wrong, and you're living it, and as you look at yourself, you pass the test, but you hate the Samaritans in your life. It just shows then that you don't love God, the God who makes all men, the God who loves all men. Some people wish that when this question was asked of Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life, that Jesus had just gone for the trite, the rote, and had simply said to him, look, eternal life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in me alone. And of course, that's exactly right. That's a good theological formulation. But that wouldn't have meant much to this man, and it certainly wouldn't have got to his heart. There are millions of people who confess that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but who have hatred in their heart toward their neighbors, toward family members, toward coworkers, toward a whole group of people that mom and dad taught us when we were kids we were to hate and always distrust. Whole ethnicities are the object of hatred for most people in the world. Hatred, then, in your heart, and that's why the story will take you to a place where you have to go down deeply into your deep, dark heart. You have to discover if there's hatred there. And that will give you the determination as to whether you have eternal life or not, whether you know God or not, whether you've been forgiven of your sins and have received the Holy Spirit as a result or not. Just like Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. When you are saved by faith, along with that faith comes repentance and love for all men, because it comes from a supernatural source, God Himself. All right, so last week we looked then at the lawyer's insincerity. Let's look this morning at his deviousness. Please look at verse 29 again. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Justify here essentially means vindicate, but it means a little more than vindicate. He wasn't just vindicating himself, he was pressing an agenda. And how does that understand? Well, the first thing to understand is that this lawyer views himself as blameless, so righteous according to the law. Remember in verse 26, Jesus asks, "Hey, how's it written in the law?" Meaning, how do you answer on the question of eternal life? And the guy answers verse 27 brilliantly, Deuteronomy 6, 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Brilliant. And so inside of himself, he was saying to himself, because he doesn't follow up and go, "But I fail that 1,000 times a day, just so you know, Jesus." Nope. He just leaves it right there. And so this is a man who reasons in his own heart, "I do all that. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love my neighbor as myself." But that's the first sense of justification. But then the second sense is to put Jesus on the spot. You know, we were talking about it last week. It's like what lawyers love to do. They love to paint people into a corner, show that everybody else other than them is a buffoon. He's so smart, he's so wise. It's kind of like Perry Mason on steroids. You know, imagine him with like little devil horns coming out of his head there. And that's what's behind verse 29. Oh, and who is my neighbor? Just in order to understand where the man is coming from, remember he's a religious lawyer, he's a religious teacher, he's somebody people go to. In order to understand this question, who is my neighbor, I need you please to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, back to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon where Jesus teaches the true meaning of Scripture while at the same moment correcting the mistaken and sinful interpretations of the rabbis. By doing so, he proves that he is the prophet sent from God whom Moses commanded all the people to listen to. Join me now, Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus continues and says, "You have heard," in other words, you've heard with your ears, "that it was said, you shall love your neighbor," then watch this, "and hate your enemy." The first part is in the Bible, "you shall love your neighbor." The second part, "and you shall love your neighbor," and "you shall hate your enemy," excuse me, is not in the Bible. That was the teaching of the rabbis. It's kind of a yin-yang kind of thing. You are to love your neighbor, but you're also to hate your enemy. Join me in 44. "But I say to you," that's the words of the prophet sent of God, "but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now we understand the context of what the perfect is. The perfect is love for all men. Love for all men, even those who persecute us. And this is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught the people that they had enemies. And these are the people whom they were supposed to hate, their neighbors, the Samaritans, sandwiched just perfectly between those living in the south and those living in the north. Right in the smack middle were these dreadfully hated Samaritans. I need to show you something else. I want you to go all the way back, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, or chapter 19, forgive me, chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Go ahead and blow the dust off the book. 200 years before the time of Christ, a rabbi by the name of Ben Sirach expressed his teachings toward the Samaritans, and he said this: two nations I detest, and a third is no nation at all. The inhabitants of Seir and also the Philistines, and mostly the senseless ones that live in Samaria. That was that middle area right between the northern Israel and southern Israel. Now, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. But by Jesus' time, now 1,000 years later, the people who lived in that area were half-bloods. They were mixed Israelites and Gentiles who had their own children and now had their own traditions, had their own priests, had their own ideas of things. They took parts of the Mosaic Law, they did away with others, and they had their own ideas about how things are supposed to go. And so to a good law-abiding Jew, it seemed very righteous to hate them. They're the enemies. And you can even go back to like a book of like Nehemiah and see how these Samaritans are just making a mess of the temple. So they look at these things and they go, aha, this is why it's justified to hate the Samaritans. So here you are, you're kind of confronted with this idea. Okay, well, I can love some people, but I can hate others. Oh, that's really interesting. So they developed a view, and then they reinforced it by teaching the people, and everybody felt this way. It was a common Jewish thing. But what's so interesting, and I want you to look at verse 18 in Leviticus 19. I want you to see the commandment. Moses teaches them, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what's important here is you're kind of in the middle of the book of Leviticus, and there's just one little section out of a funny little verse, and that's lifted out and placed next to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Profound verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everybody repeated that morning and evening. And then this funny little verse out of the middle of the book of Leviticus, almost like in the back pages, almost idea. That's how important they recognized that it was. But notice in verse 18, there is no appendage that says, oh, and you're also allowed to hate your enemy. No. That's what the rabbis taught in order to justify hatred. But what's even more interesting is that this very context here taught the Israelites to love the outsiders like the Samaritans. Go back with me to verse 9. Watch this. Moses instructs, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. The stranger. Stranger could also be translated, maybe you have the word alien. That's not little funny green men. That's people who didn't come from your country and they moved in. Or maybe you have the word sojourner. Different translations go with different ways that they handle it. But it's all about people who are not naturally Jewish. And you're to care for them. It meant any foreigner who was in the land. Now drop your eye down to verse 33, please. 19:33. Watch what Moses writes here. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's the way of putting a double underline under it and saying, you better not transgress this. In other words, it was the Old Testament law to love your neighbor, and your neighbor meant everybody who's with you in the land, no matter what the circumstances are. This is exactly what they didn't like, and this is exactly what they didn't teach, and it's exactly what your Lord taught. One ancient rabbi had a typical view of anyone who is not a neighbor. He said, if any Gentile be in any danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them. If any of them fall into the sea, you shall not take them out, for such a one is not your neighbor. The great commentator Simon Kistemaker explained it this way. He says, the Jew lived in a circular world. He placed himself at the center, surrounded by his immediate relatives. Then further outside his circle were his kinsmen, fellow Jews. And then to all who claimed Jewish descent, whether by conversion to Judaism or by some other means. The word neighbor then had a specific meaning which was reciprocal. The one who is a brother to me is also my brother. All others are not neighbors. And so once you go down the path of legitimizing hatred to anyone created by God, who's a human being, it isn't long until you can justify hatred toward anybody. In fact, in this very passage here, the lawyer is showing hatred to his fellow Jew, Jesus. Imagine, he probably thought himself so perfect by the standard of the law. Have you ever noticed that people who are those who justify hatred, they live very differently than those who love all men? You can go back to Luke. You've never driven by or been treated by the Good Atheist Hospital? Probably been at the Good Samaritan Hospital. Planned Parenthood never ever feeds the hungry. Does the ACLU give away shoeboxes filled with toys for little girls and boys at Christmas? Do LGBTQ plus groups ever organize themselves to care for tornado victims? You know, those who criticize the Christians love the debate, but not their fellow man, and certainly not those who they think are their enemies, the Christians. But for all their debate and all their venom, they have nothing to show. Only their love for their own kind and their hatred for anyone who stands in their way. So obvious who is of the darkness and who is of the light. So when you are in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, and this man asks the question, and who is my neighbor? To read that right, you must read that with great, almost sarcasm, although I'm sure he covered it so well. But that would be the right way to understand it. We're really asking Jesus, who am I permitted not to love? Who can be my enemy? Who can righteously be my enemy? And who is my neighbor? Kind of idea. And even the very first word of verse 29, the word but. He's a contrarian. He's a professional contrarian. He's a lawyer. Should we do some more lawyer jokes? Okay, you've had enough. You've had enough. There are 1,000 of them, by the way, if you ever look them up or whatever. It's just the way some people are. They are just contrarian. The man thinks in legalese. He gives questions, and then he gives arguments, and everything is always leaning toward the desired outcome that he already predetermined. And remember, in this passage, if he's successful, he can shame Jesus, take away his honor, attain it to himself, and most of all, they want to be able to formulate charges against Jesus by which they can call him a false teacher who teaches heresy and then plug in all their Jewish rules and regulations concerning that kind of stuff. And most of all, the guy wants to justify the reality that he has hatred in his heart toward all kinds of people, including Gentiles and including Samaritans, because that's the way he was raised, and that's what he would teach as a lawyer of the Jews in that day. And he can be condescending toward anybody that he believes is beneath him, including this funny little Jewish rabbi from up in Nazareth. And, best of all, still believe that when he dies, he's going to heaven. I like what Ibn al-Tayyib, a Christian who lived 1,000 years ago, wrote in his commentary. He was Syrian. He said this: the question put to Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" is asked in order that Jesus will answer, "Your relative and your friend." And the lawyer will then answer, "I have fully loved these." Then Jesus will praise him and say to him, "You have truly fulfilled the law." The lawyer will then depart, basking before the people in praise of his good works, enjoying the newly won honor and confidence based on that praise. And no matter what angle you look at it from, the lawyer is deceitful. I know that's probably a shocking statement for many of you, but you're like, what? See, this really harkens back to a day that's very different than our own. This was a day when men debated great matters in public, where great crowds were listening in. And there was always a lot more going on than just the words. For the lawyer, who was himself a public figure to whom people went for religious answers on great matters in their lives, it wasn't just for him about being right when he asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" It's about his personal honor. It's about his personal dignity. He and his brood of teachers just got dissed. Go back to verse 21. Watch this. Jesus said in prayer, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." When Jesus says in verse 21 that God hides these things from the wise and intelligent, then he has just dissed men like this lawyer, who now we understood from last week by the context were listening in on that. In other words, God intentionally hides his truth from proud religious experts, like, in this case, lawyers, religious lawyers. So when life depends on getting honor from other men, like it does for this lawyer, getting shamed before other men, like what Jesus says in verse 21, God hides these things from the wise and intelligent, reveals them to babes. It requires a riposte, a verbal thrust of a verbal sword back at Jesus. Now, the man started the jousting match back in verse 24, 25. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus parried off the sword thrust in verse 26. "What is written in your law? How does it read to you?" Well, the lawyer thrust his sword back at Jesus in return. Verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And Jesus gave an answer that it appears on the surface to have ended it, deflected the verbal sword. Verse 28, he said to him, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." And by all rules of literary features and by all rules of debate, it should have ended right there at a draw. The lawyer should have said, "Thank you very much," and sat back down. That's what makes verse 29 so thoroughly unexpected in the story. It doesn't conform to the way literature works. It doesn't conform to the way that debates go. They should have ended up agreeing. That's essentially what Jesus did, isn't it? "Hey, a good answer," verse 28. "Do this and you will live." Of course, the man couldn't, but literally wise, that makes great sense. But you see, the lawyer can't leave it alone. So, and thanks to the surprise of verse 29, which really doesn't belong in the story, you and I get silver, the parable of the of the great Samaritan, the good Samaritan. And we also get something else, too, because of this lawyer going for the extra thrust of the sword. We get discernment. There's a little dirty secret among teachers of the parable of the good Samaritan. If you pay attention listening to a man teaching, you can tell if the man neither trusts in the gospel or does not. Many teach the parable of the Good Samaritan as though the story really should have ended in verse 28. It should have just ended with, hey, go do this and live. Our church used to be, we used to rent from another church up the hill. And I won't mention it, Eastside. And on one of their main bulletin boards, they had it for all the kids that they had to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where's the grace? None of the kids have the power to do that. That which appears so good and holy and righteous and just and helpful actually ends up being a tool that our hearts will use to go, you know what? I do that, and therefore I'm good, or I can never do that, and I am walking away for the rest of my life. That is one barrier too high for me. So many, many people teach the parable of the Good Samaritan as though what Jesus really wanted to teach you was to go do this. That's what really ultimately matters in a large swath of Christendom, especially the Arminian kind. What really ultimately matters is what you do. So as a result, Christianity is all about what you do and your feelings after you do it. In other words, Christianity is about activity and sentiment. And you really prove you're a Christian by caring for those who are wounded by society and then feeling good that you did it. In other words, they'll tell you that's real Christianity. That is much of the social gospel that came about at the end of the 1800s that essentially tore down Christianity. And now you have, 100 years later plus, all these mainline denominations who think that the very worst of sexual perversion is what the church most needs to stay relevant. The main point then they teach of the Good Samaritan is to care and show mercy for the downtrodden, the socially disadvantaged. This is the path to heaven. And this is very much a part of what is in Colorado Springs, in churches. And you can spot the wolves, if you have discernment, by how they handle the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's another error out there. It's called the new perspective of Paul. According to this nonsense, the parable of the Good Samaritan shows Jesus teaching a gospel of works, and then the epistles show Paul teaching the churches another gospel of grace and faith. And then the teachers of the new perspective tell you, hey, look, you got to choose between the two. You can't have both. You can either have Paul, you can have Jesus. And we recommend Jesus. And so you need to understand the gospel is about your good works. That's what proves it all. Wow, if you want to know how to mess up somebody in two easy steps, as if every word written by Paul were not actually written by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul and putting down the exact words. In other words, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a way that you and I attain discernment because there are so many who fumble this parable. Jesus knew that the lawyer in verse 29 was justifying himself. He knew that the lawyer was already confident that he thought he had eternal life. And this is exactly what is today. The hardest people to get saved are those who think they're already Christians, but they are not. When they are preached the law of God, that which is good and holy and just, and they are taught, say, about marriage and leadership in the home of the male, and the wife is like, I'm going to be in charge of this family, they flee the church, which is exactly what should happen. Because they refuse God's word. And there are many, many, many such things as it relates to your children, as it relates to your work. There are many, many things that are good, righteous laws for how we are to live our duties as Christians. But the Christian life is not about duties. Ultimately, it's about faith in Jesus Christ that renews the heart so that we love our enemies. If that is not a part of your heart, you're not saved. And if you think you're a Christian, you are deceiving yourself. There are millions today who are like this lawyer who would justify themselves by asking the further question, oh, really? Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Like they're just a little bit wiser. They've thought about things you've never, ever thought about, and certainly God has never, ever thought about. So let's close with this, okay? Just think about it this way. Jesus Christ never deceived a single person, ever. He never, ever played games with the truth. You can believe his every word with all your soul. Would you have a clear conscience? Would you like to go to heaven? Then if you are a deceiver, confess to those you are deceiving. Be resolved to always tell the truth and never half-truths. Always be whole and plain and upright. It doesn't mean it's going to come easy. In fact, it's going to go opposite to your tendency. But we are here to serve God. And may he give us wisdom in the doing of that. I tell you, regard your little lies and your little prevarications as big sins, because they actually are. And then, beloved, walk with God. And you will have him to be your fortress and your shield all through this life, because he protects the upright. And then you'll have a glorious entrance into eternal life. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, there is so much to be said, and we've only covered a few verses. But we are so grateful for this parable. It transcends people and time and speaks to us of great and weighty matters. Thank you that that is the way your holy word always is. It always speaks to us of great and weighty matters. And you tell us always the truth. You never lie. So we can trust everything that you say. And we do. With gratefulness. Such humble gratefulness. Lord, thank you for the parable of the Good Samaritan. Thank you for teaching it. And thank you for having it written down for us. We bless you and love you. In your own name. Amen.